Ask you to turn them to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 38. I plan to read a couple of these Psalms and then ask those that are doing the special music, Mr. Carnes and Mr. Joseph back there.
We didn't realize that was tonight.
Oh, you didn't? Oh, okay. Well, then we won't have you do that. Yes, that will be a very quiet ministry. All right. Well, then I will read Psalm 38. We left off with Psalm 37 last time as we've been reading through the Psalms together. Psalm 38 says, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This passage I pointed out a number of weeks ago when we looked at the issue of sin and sickness. And you remember that I said that sometimes sickness is a direct result of sin. It's not always a direct result of sin, but sometimes it is. And so it behooves us to ask ourselves the question when we are sick, when we are sick in some fashion, whether it's whatever kind of illness it is or affliction, we need to ask ourselves the kind of questions that David reflects here in saying there's no soundness in his flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. And his iniquities have gone over his head and so on. So he's showing us that there is a connection between sin and sickness here. Unquestionably, now that is the case. And we saw that in James chapter 5 and other passages as well. And by the way, this includes mental sickness to some extent as well. You have Psalm 51:5, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You don't have joy? Well, perhaps there's a reason for it. Psalm 39. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Boy, those are some laments, aren't they? Psalm 40. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And then we'll finish with Psalm 41, and this will bring us to the end of Book 1 of the Psalms as they were collected, this first book. 41, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, I trust that these words will have found a place to lodge in our hearts and minds as we've considered them, these Psalms of David the King. And we thank you for their truths and the expression of them, and even in lament over sin and lament over persecution from enemies. And Lord, the expressions of trust to which they lead us. And we thank you so for that. Heavenly Father, we turn now our attention to the proclamation of your truth. You have ordained that it is by the preaching of the Word of God and the Gospel that our souls would be saved and sanctified. O Lord, you have brought us forth into new life by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And we are transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, as he works in our souls through the ministry of your word. So now, Lord, as our brother Andy comes to speak to us from that word, I pray that you will give him power to speak, and us who have ears to hear, the ability to listen. O Lord, let our necks not be stubborn and stiff, and our hearts hard, but let them be hearts of flesh and minds willing to receive the truth of God. We need it so. We ask for your help. Teach us, we pray, O Spirit, and we thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, brother, come ahead. Thank you, Andy.
Good evening. I'd like to take you to the book of 1 Peter this evening. You will probably recognize this text here. I would just like to draw it to your mind by way of remembrance. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm not going to preach on this evening. What a great truth that is, though, that we have this inheritance that will not fade away. I wonder, though, what if we didn't have this text here? What would it be like to live in the Old Testament times? We don't know about this incorruptible inheritance yet. This inheritance that doesn't fade away, it's reserved in heaven for us. This isn't written yet. What is it like for an Old Testament saint, particularly with regard to death? I'm going to be preaching this evening out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can go ahead and turn there. And as you are, I would like to take a minute just to look at this idea of what death is like for an Old Testament saint. What was this experience for him or her? Well, in fact, death in the Old Testament was a pretty gloomy and dreadful experience. Job had once pondered in Job 14:14, pondered this and said, "If a man dies, will he live again?" Bildad, one of his friends, said this regarding the death of the wicked: "He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors." Doesn't sound very uplifting there. Even David said this in Psalm 6 regarding death: "For there is no mention of you," that is, there is no mention of the Lord in death, "in Sheol, who will give you thanks?" This sense of dread that pervaded these Old Testament saints, their minds, it was there for a few reasons. Well, first of all, Israel's blessings, they were connected with the earth, with the land. David believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, according to Psalm 27:13. King Hezekiah said this as well, that in death, "I will not see the Lord in the land of the living." Why would he say that? Well, the Lord, he dwelt in the temple, from his point of view. God was here on earth. Physical death meant being apart from God's presence. Well, this sense of dread pervaded Old Testament thought because Israel's blessings were connected with the earth, but also there was a consciousness of sin that was aroused by the law. In the book of Hebrews, we learned that in the sacrifices that they carried out in the Old Testament, there's a reminder of sins year after year. Hebrews in chapter 2 says this regarding Old Testament saints: "These saints are described as those who fear, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives." Well, there's a third reason that they had this sense of foreboding, and this might be one we could at least understand the best as New Testament believers. That is simply that they had a lack of revelation concerning the intermediate state, that is, the state between death and resurrection. They didn't have this revelation here about this incorruptible inheritance, about being in the Lord's presence there as we understand it today. Well, the only relief that they had really in the Old Testament period was thinking about this idea of resurrection. I just wanted to give you a flavor for that in the Old Testament time. So let me go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Many of you are aware that this chapter in Paul's epistle deals with a very important topic, the topic of resurrection. He gives a very tremendous defense of the resurrection as one of the cornerstones, if not the chief idea, as it were, in the Christian faith. I'd like to read for you, starting in verse 12. Follow along with me, if you please. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our own preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. So be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. As I mentioned earlier, I wanted to preach this evening on the necessity of the resurrection for the gospel. The resurrection is very important to the Christian faith in general, and I want to give you a few reasons for that. First of all, the resurrection was a qualification for the apostles, those who founded the church. You may recall from Acts chapter 1, after Judas Iscariot had taken his life, there was a need for an additional disciple, an apostle, to be chosen. One was chosen by lot, but one of the qualifications is that he needed to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ, a witness with the other disciples. Well, secondly, a reason that the resurrection of Christ is important for the faith, it was the very subject of apostolic preaching. Paul's sermon at Antioch in Acts 13, what was the subject of that? Resurrection of Christ. At Athens, Acts 17, what was the subject? The resurrection of Christ. And even before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, Acts 23, the subject of Paul's discourse, the resurrection of Christ. Actually, an interesting one. When asked why he was there, it was for the resurrection. Of course, this caused a stir in the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees did not. It caused some infighting. The Pharisees actually got it right this time. One of a few shining moments for the Pharisees. But that was in theory. You see, they had a problem. The proof really is in the pudding, isn't it? They believed in resurrection, and yet they had numerous testimony of Christ's resurrection, and they had rejected it not long before. Well, thirdly, there is another reason why resurrection is important to the Christian faith. It is essential to saving faith. Romans 10:9 says, if you believe, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Only a living Savior has finally triumphed over the effects of sin, and only a living Lord can save. The whole idea of saving faith is bound up in the resurrection. Well, fourthly, as you probably gathered, the resurrection is essential to the gospel. You can't have a gospel without a resurrection. In the first few verses of this chapter, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this in verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." It is an essential part of the gospel. Well, lastly, the resurrection has been called the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. All the doctrines of our faith, all that we believe, is built on this single event here. Without it, as Paul made so clear in the rest of chapter 15, there's not much point to our faith. Well, there is biblical proof, though, for this resurrection of Christ. There are numerous prophecies which speak to this. I won't have time to go through them all, but just to mention a couple here, Psalm 16:10, David, in speaking about the Messiah, says, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not abandon me to the grave." Of course, this is when Peter gives his sermon in Acts 2. He brings this up, doesn't he? Christ's body was not abandoned to the grave, but it was raised 3 days later. You all recall the story of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Well, according to Matthew 12:40, so also the Son of Man would be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And of course, that took place, just as Jesus had said. Well, Jesus himself also made claims regarding the resurrection. Matthew 16:21, at Caesarea Philippi, he said he would be killed and raised on the third day. You may recall his statement in John chapter 2. In his time there at the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Of course, that was misunderstood. But that was brought up at his trial, wasn't it? And indeed he did raise it up, speaking of his body, in 3 days. Of course, at Lazarus' tomb, the same idea came out. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And of course, all the New Testament authors attest this fact. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Well, in what fashion did the resurrection occur? Well, first of all, it was miraculous. The resurrection, probably don't need to convince you of this idea of a miraculous resurrection. We don't see too many of those today. Dare I say any? But the resurrection of Christ was probably the great, single greatest demonstration of power in all time. Prior to that, it was the Exodus from Egypt. Well, in Ephesians 1:19 through 20, Paul says that the surpassing greatness of his power, God's power, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul says in Philippians of the resurrection, 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So this resurrection of Christ, it was miraculous. It was also bodily resurrection. Jesus didn't have some sort of purely spiritual resurrection. His body, physical body, was raised. It was not a ghost that visited the disciples. You recall that when Jesus appeared to the disciples, he said, "See my hands and my feet. That is I myself." And of course, here in 1 Corinthians 15, In verses 4 through 7, we see that he appeared to the disciples, to more than 500 witnesses, and last of all to Paul, as one born out of due time. There is biblical proof for this. Why is this necessary, though? Well, first of all, it was necessary for the three phases of salvation. That is, the initiation of salvation, continuation of salvation, and the consummation of it. It was necessary for salvation, for his death to be valid, or his death needs to validate. Let me rephrase that. The resurrection was necessary for salvation, and that the resurrection validated his death for sin in the initiation of salvation. You may recall the Mount of Transfiguration. Before Moses and Elijah were raised from the dead, before Christ was raised from the dead, they appeared there talking with Christ. Yet Moses and Elijah weren't saved properly at that point, were they? They were saved on credit. And we had yet to see the full effect of that salvation. Well, it was also, the resurrection was necessary to enable his present intercession for the saints of God in the continuation of salvation. We know that God is seated right now at the Father's right hand in heaven, ready to plead our case before the Father, day or night. And finally, his resurrection was necessary to enable his second coming in the consummation of salvation. All those who have died having faith in God will have resurrection bodies when Christ returns to the earth. The church, of course, will receive theirs at the rapture, and Old Testament saints at his second coming. The resurrection was also necessary, though, for gospel preaching. It was necessary for salvation. It was necessary to preach the gospel. Look here with me in verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be that the dead are not raised." Well, we have three things here. Our preaching is in vain. What I'm doing now is pointless if there is no resurrection from the dead. Your faith is in vain if there's no resurrection from the dead. Furthermore, I'm telling you lies, because I am testifying that Christ has risen from the dead. Well, it's not only necessary for preaching the gospel, it is also necessary for saving faith. Look here in verses 16 and 17. "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is worthless. You are yet in your sins." There's no resurrection from the dead. Christ is not raised. What worth does our faith have? Well, the resurrection was also necessary for present and future hope for believers. Look at me with me in verses 18 and 19. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if indeed there's no resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That is, if there's no gospel, there's no resurrection. Those who have died in Christ are gone. Dead, never to be heard from again. And we all are to be pitied. Truly the most miserable of all peoples on the planet. If all this is in fact the case, then Paul concludes that we would be better off to drink and eat and live out our lives, make ourselves merry, for tomorrow we die. That's his conclusion, verse 32. What we see from this text, though, the resurrection of Christ was necessary for gospel preaching, for saving faith, and for a present and future hope. You recall I said earlier, 1 Peter 1:3 says that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look with me here in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I want to take a moment here and just bring to your attention what this scripture says about Adam. The necessity of Adam. There are many conservative evangelical Christians today who have taken a compromised position on interpreting the first couple chapters of Genesis. That is, they interpret the creation as having occurred not in six literal days, but in long spans of time. I say, well, why is that an issue here? What does it matter what I believe on creation account? I mean, you know, we're talking resurrection here. Well, when the creation account is treated as long eons of time, there's a tendency, and has been happening in many conservative Christian churches, to treat the story of Adam and Eve as a myth. There's even some that will claim to hold to the inerrancy of scriptures, as we do. But what they'll do is they'll say, I believe in the scriptures. I will interpret the story of Adam and Eve literally. It was a literal myth. What does that do with the text of 1 Corinthians 15? What if we read this in verse 21? For since by a mythical man came death, the logical conclusion would be, by a mythical man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in the myth of Adam all die, so in the myth of Christ all will be made alive. We know that's not true. Paul has argued that here in 1 Corinthians 15, that without the resurrection, we have no faith. This is all pointless. If resurrection is all a myth, what are we here for? Friends, you must, if you have the one, if you have the resurrection of Christ, you must have a literal Adam who sinned. Those who reject a literal Adam are but one step removed from denying a literal Christ and are in jeopardy of denying the very cornerstone of the faith. Let me say that again. Those who reject a literal Adam are but one step removed from denying a literal Christ and are in jeopardy of denying the very cornerstone of the faith. Verse 21 says, for since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But you notice here, Not all are raised at once. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Christ is raised, followed by the church and Old Testament and tribulation saints. But did you notice in verse 22 here, that word, all? Just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This includes unbelievers. You think about that? Christ being raised from the dead allows unbelievers to be raised to life. We know from Revelation that the unbeliever will be raised at the great white throne just before the end comes, when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Well, how should we respond to these truths about the resurrection? First, we must recognize that there will be a bodily resurrection for all people, whether dead or alive. Secondly, I would challenge you, when you are presenting the gospel, don't neglect the resurrection. It is the very cornerstone and the foundation and the pillar of our faith. It is built upon Christ and what he did at Calvary. Finally, this evening, let me ask you, do you know where you will spend eternity? All of you will receive a resurrection body without fail. Whether you're a Christian or not, you will be raised from the dead. Will you be as one like Bildad described, torn from his tent and marched before the King of Terrors? Or will you be like Paul, saying, I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have sent your Son to be a sacrifice for our sins, the first fruits raised from the dead, that we might enjoy life with you. Father, I thank you for the revelation that you've given to us, that we are not left to wonder and have doubt and despair and confusion as they had at times in the Old Testament. But Lord, you have given us yet a greater word. I pray, Lord, that you would help seal this truth into our hearts. The resurrection of Christ is so pivotal for our lives. Help us not to neglect that or to deny those things which would erode this truth away, but help us to be people who are committed to preaching and teaching and communicating your truth to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.